Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. The Word of God says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, to the elemental spirits, the principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." As many of you know, my family and I drove to Colorado this past week, and one of the things that we did was we visited a mountain called Pikes Peak. Anybody ever? Pikes Peak. It's called America's Mountain, and this is an enormous giant of a thing, 14,000 feet above sea level. So we drive into the park, you know, we've never done this before, and we're driving, and we think we're going to get to this place where we get out and something, but we just keep driving, and we're driving, and before we realize it, we're driving up this mountain, and we're going and going. We get to the top, and may God help them. We get to the top, and when you get that high up, trees stop growing. When you look down from that high up, you don't see like houses and stuff. You see clouds. You look down and see clouds. Just dwell on that for a second. So we're up there, and the clouds are turning gray and then black. Storm is coming. Start hearing the rolling thunder, and it hits me. I got to drive back down this thing. And so we do. We get in the car, and I'm white-knuckling it. Now, if I have white knuckles, you know, you can imagine how tightly I am gripping the steering wheel. 156 turns up, 156 turns down, no barrier. You're looking down thousands and thousands of feet down to cliffs and rocks, and I am terrified. Okay, I am gripping this wheel. I am focused. I'm looking at every rock on the road. We're running out of gas, and the rain is in the distance. I was absolutely focused. That's the idea of this phrase that we see here, "see to it." It means beware. With everything in you, be alert. See to it. Paul is commanding the Colossians to do this. And this is to be done constantly. It's spoken in the active voice, which means this is always supposed to be done. It's the idea of someone's constantly telling you to do this. There's never a time for you to give this up. See to it. Beware. Be on the lookout. Be alert. For what? See to it that no one takes you captive. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't name names. Sometimes he does, right? Sometimes he calls out names. Sometimes he mentions the person. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. But here he just says, see to it that no one. He's opening up the door for anyone to potentially be the one you need to be on the lookout for. The fact of the matter is, anyone could be the danger. And we know this to be true, because solid preachers have become heretics. Sound theologians have wavered from the truth. Good names have become bad over the years. Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount, beware, look out. There are wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing, ravenous wolves. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, "For 3 years I did not cease to admonish each of you day and night with tears." What was the warning? From your own midst, from your own numbers. I mean, imagine that. He's sitting there with a group of men, and he's pointing them and said, basically, one of you or some of you are going to turn and become a wolf and devour the flock. What a thing. 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul again says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." What is Paul saying? Beware. Watch out. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, and count 15, "And count the patience of our Lord's salvation, just as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Just a note, Peter called what Paul wrote scripture. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," here it is, "take care, beware, be alert, see to it, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." The New Testament is filled with warnings about one thing primarily: false teaching that comes from false teachers. If there is an echo throughout the New Testament, it is the word beware. Beware, beware. Paul says it. Peter says it. John says it. Jesus says it. God is commanding Christians, beware of false teaching. And you kind of say, we've been going through Colossians and Paul keeps saying this. There's a reason. It's that important. Some of you know the name Joshua Harris. He completely abandoned Christ to go after his sin. Francis Chan has all but embraced Catholicism. Both of these men would have been trusted and quoted just several years ago. If you've been watching what's happening with the Southern Baptist Convention, it is sinking deeper and deeper into liberalism. The major Protestant denominations are moving further and further away from Scripture and marrying the spirit of the age. I read a headline this week. Listen to this. Transgender Baptist minister fired from her Toronto church when she came out during sermon. Just think about that statement. How did such a thing even happen? Slowly. This is happening before our eyes, brothers and sisters. Around us, people are making shipwreck. And how is it happening? False teaching, false teachers, subtly creeping in, an idea here, a thought there, a philosophy here, and before people realize it, they are upon the rocks. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Remember what he said in Galatians. If it's an angel from heaven, no matter who it is, if someone comes to you with another gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. So, see to it, intense warning, beware, be alert, that no one, he's opening up the floodgates. He's not just saying this person over there, no one, anyone is a potential problem. Be alert. See to it that no one, and then you get this amazing statement, takes you captive. Now, this is a word that's never been used by Paul before. He doesn't use it after. And in fact, this word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a word that means to be carried off as spoil, as plunder, to be conquered and taken away like a slave, to be kidnapped, Think of human trafficking. In fact, I've entitled this message, Beware of Spiritual Human Traffickers. Human trafficking. What is that? That's little boys, little girls, men, women. They are tricked, deluded by wicked men and women. They're deceived by monsters of iniquity, and then they are taken away, used, abused, and discarded like trash. That's the idea of this word. That's what taken captive means. And sadly, this concept, the reality of it, has always been present in our world. We hear about children. In fact, you get things like Amber Alerts, phones going off. Someone's being taken away, smuggled into other countries. Or we could go back in history and read about the illegal and immoral kidnapping of free Negroes taken to slave states. I've told you that Adonijah, for one of his classes, we read 12 Years a Slave. We read the book. And it's the story of Solomon Northup. It's a very sobering read. He was a free man, kidnapped, sold illegally into slavery for 12 years. And you have to say, how did that happen? But this man was an accomplished violinist. And he's approached by two men with the offer of, you can make... the promise was $1 for each day's services. You got to understand this was a lot of money back then. And $3 for every show that he played. So they travel willingly with these two con artists to New York City and then to Washington, D.C. First show, they do it. It's great. Then they go to Washington, D.C. They do a show. It's great. Then they celebrate after. They give him a drink. He starts feeling weird. They take him to his room. He wakes up in chains. Imagine that. He didn't even tell his wife and children that he was leaving. He wakes up, he immediately begins protesting his imprisonment, and two men walk in. One beats him with a wooden paddle, another with a cat of nine tails. He's saying, I'm a free man, and they beat him until he is silent. That's the idea of being taken captive. Paul is saying, constantly, continually, consistently, as if you're driving on a 14,000-foot mountain with rain running out of gas, hands on the wheel, your family's in the back, with that type of alertness, constantly be on the lookout for spiritual human traffickers who want to take you away from Christ and sell you into bondage. Well, Solomon Northup, they used the promise of a job and a night of celebration. For children, we know that they approached children with candy and toys and a cute puppy and a kitten before they grabbed them. What were these predators using? We're told. See it there? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. An empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's the lure. That's the bait that they're using to capture souls. Philosophy. Now, these were tempting tactics that were being used in Paul's day, and guess what? They're still being used today because they work. If it's not broken, what? Don't fix it. Now, at this point, someone might object, especially college students. You might say, what's wrong with philosophy? I mean, if you've ever read a marriage book, you've been introduced to three Greek words, right? Agape, eros, and what's the other one? Philo, right? Philo. That's Philadelphia, brotherly love. And Sophia means wisdom. So philo, love, Sophia, philosophia, it's a love of wisdom. What's wrong with that? How could that be bad? What's wrong with being a lover of wisdom? Isn't Paul constantly talking about wisdom and wisdom all throughout this first chapter? He is. So are we as Christians supposed to reject love of wisdom? Are we supposed to rebel against all philosophy? Is philosophy the enemy? Well, that's unfortunately how some have approached this passage, an anti-intellectualism, but that's not what this means. Douglas Moo, he says this, "Our use of the word philosophy is narrower than was the case in Paul's day, when it could be applied to virtually any system of thought." In other words, the way we use philosophy today is a particular field of study, but philosophy in Paul's day meant worldview. It meant mindset. In fact, Josephus, when he was writing, he called Judaism a philosophy, as well as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. It just meant the worldview. It could mean a religion. It could mean a mindset. The way that you approach things. The way that you see things. These are the philosophies. So Paul is not making a diatribe against philosophy as a whole, but those philosophies that would turn you away from Christ. That's the problem. There was a news story, another one that came across my eyes, and it's really sad, so a bit of a warning. A man bought a MacBook Pro, I think. He ordered it online. When he got it, it was in the box. He opened it up, and it was books. Not even Apple books, just books. He was tricked. He opened up the box thinking he was going to get his laptop, which he paid good money for, and rather than getting what he thought, he was basically given empty deception. Children, have you ever gone to the store and you got a bag of chips and you were excited because it was bursting, it was so big, and then you open it and all it is air. And you say, man, what is this? That's the idea. Empty deception. It looks good, it looks fulfilling, it looks like it's going to satisfy, but it's actually emptiness. Paul is saying there are empty and deceitful doctrines that are being used to kidnap people's souls away from Christ, so beware. Now, these teachings that were being proclaimed had three deadly elements, and you can see it in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The first element, the first aspect is it's according to human tradition. The second is it's according to the elemental spirits, your version may say principles of the world. And then thirdly, and not according to Christ. According to human tradition. Let's break this down some. Is Paul coming against tradition? No. Right? Traditions are fine. Maybe you have a tradition when it's your birthday, you receive a certain sweet cake, and before you eat it, you put candles on it, and people sing a song to you, right? That's a tradition. We have cultural traditions. We have family traditions. We even have religious traditions. If you've ever listened to a Baptist sermon, there's typically 3 points, and then an evangelistic message, right? That's a tradition. We can have creeds and confessions using certain hymnals, worshiping in a certain way. These are fine. The Bible is not against traditions. The problem that Christ so clearly addressed is in Mark 7. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." What's the problem? You have a tradition and it becomes equal with the word of God. And it's a short jump from your tradition towering over the word of God at that point. So these human traditions, they are addressing the questions of life that we all ask. 5 major questions. Origin, how did we get here? That's important. Meaning, Why are we here? Morality, why are things the way that they are? Salvation, how can I change the way that things are? Destiny, where do we go from here? These are the major questions that every philosophy addresses. And they're either being addressed from divine revelation or from human tradition. Men are answering these questions by their own reasoning, their own logic, their own deductions, and they're coming up with answers. And the Colossians were being confronted with this idea that, yes, Jesus is a major point of life, a major part of salvation, a major part of righteousness, but he's not it. He's just an element of it. Paul confronts those and says, be away with this foolishness. The fullness is in Christ. We say, amen. Okay. Well, those are the philosophies according to human tradition in the Colossians day. What are the ones that we face? What are the ones that are coming to you day after day? One of the most popular would be psychology. Now, my major in college was psychology, so here I go. But psychologists begin with an atheistic foundation. The fathers of psychology were all God-hating, sin-loving atheists. I'm not dismissing all of psychology, but make no mistake, this is what the founding fathers of that philosophy believed. Who was the father of modern psychology? Sigmund who? Freud. What did Freud teach? Listen, this is before there was ever a thing actually officially called psychology. This was his idea. This is what he said. In outlining his vision for the future of, it was once called psychoanalysis, and then it became psychology. He said, I want to entrust psychoanalysis, this thing that he came up with, to a profession that doesn't yet exist, a profession of secular ministers of souls. That was his vision for psychoanalysis. That's the foundation that has been handed down from one to another to another. What did he think about God? What did he think about Christianity? Specifically, listen, the whole thing is so patently infantile, so foreign to reality, that to anyone with a friendly attitude to humanity, it is painful to think that the great majority of mortals will never be able to rise above this view of life. He said they claim to redeem mankind from this sense of guilt, which they call sin. Well, that's way back then. But what about psychology today? Well, let's hear from the website Psychology Today. As a University of California at Irvine psychologist Brett Mercer and his colleagues point out in a recent article, there was once a time in prehistory of our species when nobody believed in a god of any sort. Our evolutionary ancestors were all atheists, but somewhere along the way they found religion. What does psychology seek to do? Redefine the problem. Redefine the problem. Sin is a rebellion against God. Amen? But if you remove God, then how can you sin? There is no sin because there's no God to rebel against. So since there's no God in this tradition and no sin in this tradition, they must redefine the problem. So then what is the problem of mankind? It's not sin, it's sickness. It's a disorder. Man isn't sinful, he's sick. Man isn't a drunkard, he's an alcoholic. Man isn't an adulterer or fornicator, he has an addiction. That woman isn't rebellious and a murderer in the heart. No, she has oppositional defiance disorder. That's an actual thing. So they don't need the gospel. They don't need to be confronted with the Word of God. They don't need to be held accountable to the standard that God has laid out. No, they need to be listened to and medicated. Have you heard of conduct disorder? Listen to this. This is from the DSM-5. Refers to a group of repetitive and persistent behavioral and emotional problems in youngsters. Children and adolescents with this disorder have great difficulty following rules, respecting the rights of others, showing empathy, and behaving in a socially acceptable way. That's called conduct disorder. And all the parents are like, that's called being a child. Here's a new one. Internet gaming disorder. I'm not making this up. The gamers play compulsively to the exclusion of other interests, and their persistent and recurrent online activity results in clinically significant impairment or distress. People with this condition, see, it's not sin, it's a condition. People with this condition endanger their academic or job functioning because of the amount of time they spend playing. They experience symptoms of withdrawal when kept from gaming. But we're the church. We don't buy into this psycho mumbo jumbo, right? That's them. We don't have any of that kind of stuff. Well, parents, do you ever explain away your children's behavior because they're going through the terrible twos? Or they're teenagers? See, it's not sin. They're just going through a phase. When a wife is being disrespectful to her husband, that's because of the special monthly visitor. You'll get that later. Why is the husband being harsh? Well, he had a hard day at work. So what are we doing? We excuse sin. We justify sin. Because it's for good reason. We permit the sin because there are these factors externally that explain this disobedient behavior to God. What is this truly? It's human tradition that will take you captive if you let them. Or do we begin with the Word of God for what is wrong with us? For what is wrong with the world? For what is wrong with your family? Or do we agree with human tradition? The problem is he didn't have enough hugs from his mom, or she didn't have enough compliments from her dad, so they're scarred, they're wounded. I'm not in any way demeaning the tragedy and trauma that people go through. But we got to come back to this question, right? What does the scripture say? Why are we the way we are? Why are we selfish and envious? Why are we lazy and lustful? Why are we unkind and harsh? Why are we liars and thieves, drunkards and gluttons? Why are things the way they are? What does God say? The one who made us. Does he give us excuses and permission to sin against others because we're having a bad day or because of some other factor? Is there ever permission to sin and rebel against his sovereign authority? Human tradition says yes. And we might buy into that. Or do we go back to the Word of God, where he explains, what does Jesus say? Why is there this issue? Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, the problem is the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. It's not because she's dressed like that. It's because in the heart, there is a problem. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. That flies in the face of human tradition. Because human tradition will always say it's somebody else's fault. Jesus says the problem is the heart. And only God is big enough to change the heart. In his book, The Trivialization of God, The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity, Donald McCullough wrote these sobering words. Now, sin is low self-esteem. Justification refers to experiencing God's affirmation. Sanctification means accepting self-worth. Pastors and theologians were once the most revered authorities in the church. Today, Christian psychologists have ascended the pedestal. Pursue the catalog of almost any Christian publisher or walk down the aisle of the Christian Booksellers Association convention, and you will quickly discover what's hot and what's not. What's hot is the counsel of psychologists about anxiety and addiction, depression and dependency, self-esteem and sexuality, parenting and personality disorders. What's not is the call of Jesus to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him in the way of servanthood. But that's not the only human tradition. Psychology tries to redefine the problem. Philosophy tries to redefine the solution. Now, I could talk to you about David Hume and Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Nietzsche and all that, and I almost did. But I said, you know what? They don't need a lesson in the history of philosophy. What are the philosophies of our day? Right? What are the ones that are coming at us that you're facing? And there are many, but I just want to look at two today. Critical theory. You heard that one before, right? Intersectionality. What is that? This philosophy teaches that there are only two groups in society. The haves and the have-nots. The oppressed and the oppressor. Is that true? Well, the question would be, well, what makes someone a have and a have not? How do we determine that? And do you know what they would say to you? They say it depends on your race. And we know there's only one race, the human race. It depends on your ethnicity, your nationality. It depends on your gender. It depends on your income. It depends on your sexual orientation. And if you fit into enough of these groups, then you should be listened to because you're the most oppressed among us. So if you are a, for example, a black, trans, economically disenfranchised woman, then you are the wisest person in the room and we should listen to you because you know more than anyone else what it is to be oppressed. But what if you don't fit into one of those categories? What if you don't have the right race, the right gender? You're not a part of the right religion, and you're a part of the status quo, then you need to be quiet because you're actually the problem. Now, how do you solve this? You solve it by becoming woke. You solve this by listening to those who have been oppressed and paying penance. What is penance? Penance is when you basically pay for your sins. Well, what's wrong with this philosophy? Does it line up with the Word of God? Does the Bible split humanity up into the haves and the have-nots? Yes. Either you have eternal life, or you don't. Either you have Christ or you do not. Either you have the forgiveness of sins or you do not. Either you are children of the living God or you are children of the devil, 1 John 3. There are those who are forgiven and those who are under the wrath of God. There are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life and those whose names are not written in the book of life. It's not the rich and the poor. It's not the oppressed and the oppressor. It's not the black and the white, but the born again and the dead in sin. So critical theory, a human tradition, where does it come from? It actually is passed down from Karl Marx and other God-hating, Bible-rejecting pagans. This is coming at you and your children constantly. Have you subscribed to any of these philosophies? Well, how bad is it? Do we find this type of stuff in the church? Right now, there's something going on in California. Some of you might be aware of it. The California Department of Public Health issued a new order on Monday mandating restaurants, bars, churches, fitness centers, hair salons, and barbershops in at least 32 of the state's counties to close indefinitely. Indefinitely. This isn't a temporary couple of weeks. They're not saying, you know what, let this pass over, give us a month. No. Until further notice, whenever they decide it will be different. So what have many churches in California done in response to this? They have joined with the apostles and said, you decide, is it better to obey God rather than man? So as Christians, like in Texas and in other places where we have the freedom, we would gather around them and praise God for them standing firm on the word, right? That seems to be what should be done. But do you know what's happening right now? One of the churches who have spoken out and said, we will not obey Caesar, we will obey Christ because he is the head of the church. John MacArthur, Grace Community Church, they are being mocked and ridiculed. Why? Because John MacArthur had the nerve to attack critical theory when he said, Black Lives Matter, that organization is a disruptive, disobedient, anti-authority, godless, by their own words, he would dare to attack them. And people, Christian people, have said we would rather side with BLM than with the children of Zion. That's happening as I speak. It's come into the church. But it's not just that side of the aisle. What about the other side? What about the conservative side? Are there any human traditions that come down to us? Indeed. Some might think the way forward is we just got to keep conservatives in the White House, the Supreme Court, the House, the Senate. If we have enough conservative people on our side going forward with our worldview, then things will be right. But if those liberals get it, all hope is lost. Because they'll take away this, and they'll take away that, and they'll remove this right, and they'll remove that right. Which raises a very important question. What authority does the Constitution of the United States really have in your heart? Is it above the Word of God? Does the Bill of Rights have equal standing with the Bible? How do you view the establishment of this country? Is it through rose-colored lenses? It's kind of like the Reformation and the Reformers, right? Some people look at them and say they could do no wrong. They're my heroes. We got their statues and their pictures and drawings and, yeah. But you look at the reality of their lives and they had issues. They did wrong. Some of them did some major wrong. But if you look at them as superheroes who could do no wrong, then there are going to be great problems to be confronted with such things. And I ask a similar question regarding America. Do you have the idea that America just needs to go back to its Christian heritage? Have you believed the idea of a manifest destiny, the divine right of kings? This is God's country. The USA was a Christian nation. Then how do we explain what was done to the Native Americans? How do we explain what was done to the Irish and the Italians? How do we explain what was done to the Africans for over 400 years? If we're honest, then we must honestly conclude there was nothing Christian about that behavior. There's a lot of good things that America did, but that was wicked. But for some, that's unthinkable to even hear because the human traditions are so strong. Here's another question. If the government changed into a dictatorship tomorrow, like let's be real, put it all on the table. If your right to bear arms was taken away tomorrow, if your right to homeschool your children was taken away tomorrow, if they put cameras outside your home, tracked your car, monitored your internet usage, what would you do? If they said, you do not have a right to gather as a church anymore, would you take up arms? Would you fight? Would you run to the streets? Would you buy more guns? Would you build an underground bunker? Would you buy land on a commune and live off the grid? Would you wage war against the tyrannical government and spill as much blood as you could in the name of freedom? Or would you search the scriptures and say, what does God actually say about this? The reality is, our brothers and sisters in China live that way every day. Every day. Our brothers and sisters in Iran live that way every day. Let's not even talk about North Korea. Imagine being a Christian in that country. If you could talk to them on the phone, would you say, you know what you need to do? You need to grab you some guns. You need to get to the streets. Do we have an Americanized mindset about Christianity, or do we have a biblical one? Do we have the motto, you're going to have to pry it from my cold, dead hands? And not talking about the Bible, but my shotgun. What does that say about us? Has human tradition risen to equal ground as the Word of God? Are we getting our cues from Scripture or from the Constitution and the Bill of Rights? Well, moving on, not only are there human traditions, but there's also this according to the elemental spirits. And that's kind of difficult language. And basically what it means is the way that they used to think. So there's a Jewish way, which would be going back to the Mosaic law, rituals and customs, which we'll get to closer to chapter 2, verse 16, that area. But then there's the Gentile, the pagan, the Greek way, where they believed that there were gods for everything. There's the god of thunder, the god of water, the god of the sun, the god of the moon. You remember we went through the days of the week. And what Paul is saying is, don't go back to the old way that you try to grow spiritually. Don't resort back to these old elemental spirits. In Galatians 4:8, he actually gives a better kind of context of what this language is. He says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Talking about spirits. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? That's that word, principles or spirits, whose slaves you want to be once more. That's the idea. To the Jewish ones, don't go back to the rituals, the Mosaic rites and laws. Keep your eyes on Christ. To the Gentiles, don't go back to thinking that there's a spirit in every tree and every brook, and in order for you to grow spiritually, you need to go back to those old ways by trying to honor them. Now again, how does this find ourselves in our life? Because y'all are not bound before trees, and you're probably not hanging up Torah and having fringes on your garments. But here's what we do. Because before we came to Christ, we were all thinkers of law keeping. Do you think that you are more justified before God because of how you performed today? Do you think you are less justified before God because of how you sinned this morning? When you want to get close to the Lord again, what is your thought? Are you approaching the throne of grace with confidence and boldness because Jesus shed his blood and you're justified in his finished work? Or do you feel like, I need to go back to those elemental spirits and principles of working my way into the good favor of God by my good performance this week? Or I need to punish myself because I did wrong. I need to atone for my sin. I need to pay penance for my sin. So I'm going to punish myself in order to be acceptable in the sight of God. If you think you were good last night, So therefore, you're more a child of God than last week when you didn't do so well. That reveals something about the way we're thinking, right? What does that reveal? Your view of obedience, your own obedience, means that it's high enough to actually satisfy the perfect standard of Almighty God. You think that you in your attempt at walking in obedience rises up to the level of God's standard. So why do you need Christ then? Or, I did wrong. I messed up. Maybe I was rude to my wife, or I was rude to my kid, or I did something I shouldn't have done, or I didn't do something that I should have done. So I'm going to punish myself. Maybe I'll go without food, or maybe I'll say some mean things to myself, or I'll do something. I'll whip myself one way or another. What is this saying? The atonement of Christ was not sufficient. It was good, but I still have to pay for my sin. And once I'm done punishing myself for the wrong that I did, now I'm acceptable in the eyes of God. Paul is warning us, don't go back to those elemental spirits. Don't go back to those elemental principles. Don't go back to the way that you used to think when you were lost. Beware of anything that would seek to divert your attention from Christ to that. Which brings us to the main issue with all of this philosophy and tradition that is not according to Christ. Some of you know that my eyesight is pretty bad, so I have to wear contact lenses, and some of you wear glasses. The idea is this. Every one of us looks through lenses. All of us. You're either looking through the lens that says, according to Christ. You look at this world according to Christ. You look at everything that takes place according to Christ, or you look through the lens of almost. Almost. There are some gaps that need to be filled in by what you do or what you don't do. And Paul is repetitively saying again and again, Christ is all. He is sufficient. He is the source. He is the meaning. He is the reason. It's all about Him. Don't buy in to any of these philosophies and traditions that are either human in their origin or elemental spirits, spiritual or worldly, whatever they are. They're not according to Christ. Beware of them. The question to ask about any tradition is simple. Is this according to Christ? Any philosophy, is this according to Christ? Christ and Him crucified. Does this tradition uphold Him before you as glorious and draw you closer to Him? Or is it actually hindering your view? Is it slightly turning your eyes away, just a little bit, to something else? That's not according to Christ. As you read these internet stories and check your Facebook and watch the news and listen to these talk shows and messages, they're all pointing you somewhere. They're all coming from some tradition. They're all proclaiming some philosophy. And it's either according to Christ or it's not. It's that black and white. Paul gives us the glorious reason why we should go nowhere else, seek no one else, want anything else. In verses 9 and 10, he says, for. You gotta love that God gives us reasons. Nietzsche was saying that religion is the opium of the masses. It just dulls your senses. Don't think. That's not true. Here you have reason. Why should we reject these philosophies and these traditions? Why? For in Him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. That's why you reject all of these others. Because in Him is everything you need, the whole fullness of deity. Spurgeon said this, you have everything in Christ that you ought to want. You are fully furnished, completely supplied and equipped for all future service. You need not go to Christ for the supply of some of your needs and then go elsewhere for the supply of other needs, but you are complete in Him. Some of you are old enough to remember when we had to go to the library. Remember that? You wanted to know something, you had to go to the library. You had to go to an encyclopedia. You had to go to a dictionary. But now what can we just do? Google. Or DuckDuckGo, for those of you who don't want to be followed by Google. Everything is at your fingertips. You don't need to go somewhere else. Well, infinitely more. All spiritual wisdom is not found in Google, but in God. You can find true knowledge, the fullness in Him. So you don't need to run to Black Lives Matter to find out why are things the way they are. In Christ, we know why things are the way they are. Man rebelled against God. And because of that, man has become a stranger to God. And the curse of sin has stained everything. And that's why He came, to deal with the issue. We don't need to run to the conservative party or some other political party to get the solution to the problem, because the solution is found where? In Christ. What is the solution? That when our hearts are changed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, murderers become gentle people. Thieves become hardworking people and generous. Adulterers become faithful. Unbelievers become trusters in God. Jesus Christ saves us and changes us. And when you have a community of people who have been changed from the heart, you have a community that is changed and becomes light on a hill. Where is that solution found? In Christ. Again, I'm not saying don't learn philosophy or don't familiarize yourself with politics. All I'm saying is this, brothers and sisters, as Paul said, beware of these traditions and these philosophies that are trying to tell you here is where you find hope, meaning, rest, joy, fullness, wisdom, knowledge, not according to Christ. That is a dead end. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And don't let anybody, just imagine this scenario, and I'll be done. Imagine if someone that you love, you saw someone approaching them, and you know this person wants to kidnap, assault, take them away. You know it. How hard would you fight to protect them? All your might, wouldn't you? Over my dead body, right? How much more your own soul? Beware. There are spiritual human traffickers who want you. Keep your eyes on Christ, brothers and sisters, for that is the place of safety. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the kindness of these signs, these warning signs, that we wouldn't walk into an ambush, that we wouldn't be surprised and a net cast over us. What does the proverb say, Lord? That the net is spread vainly in the sight of any bird. But these spiritual human traffickers don't put the net in our clear view. They hide and wait, just like sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have us. Father, may we keep our eyes on Christ. May we find our strength in Him. May we keep our hearts and our minds and our affection and our all focused upon Him. For in Him and in Him alone there is safety, there is truth, there is hope, there is joy. Christ and Christ alone, in Him is the fullness. Why should we go anywhere else? And Father, for those who are here who are not in Christ, what protection do they have against such foes? They have none. They have no protection, no shield, no guard.
Oh, but your son stands ready to protect them as a good shepherd to fight off the wolves. May they run to him to be safe. I pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.